Almighty God, we might search these pages, thinking that in them we possess eternal life. That your Son has taught us that the Scriptures testify to Him. And so we pray that as we give our attention to your word this morning, that we might see and meet Jesus, that we would decrease and that He would increase, and that we would grow more and more into the likeness of Him. Lord, this is your word, and we are your people. Feed us with your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1807, if you have the same Bible in the pew. Reading verses 7 to 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassingly great revelations that were given me, or because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've gathered together this morning to install Michael Bentley as the pastor at Trinity Church. And I don't know Michael real well. We've only talked on the phone a couple of times and then met last night at the dinner and this morning. But in the few interactions I've had with Michael, I like him. And I think Michael's a pretty neat guy and fairly impressive. And I assume that most of you would agree because you've called him to serve as your pastor. And I know that some of you have even experienced the blessing of Michael's ministry because, what was it, maybe 10 years ago, Michael and Stacy were here for a seminary internship for 10 weeks and you got a foretaste of the good things that are to come. Michael is a really impressive guy, but with all due respect, Michael, Paul might have been even more impressive. You know, we're reading Paul's letter, and I don't know if Pastor Michael Bentley has gotten any books published in the New Testament. But Paul did. You know, Paul was an incredible, incredible person. If you read his biography, what he writes about himself in his letters, I mean, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, of Hebrews. In regard to the law of Pharisee, to zeal, he even persecuted the church, which was a mistake, but it showed his fervor. For legalistic righteousness, Paul was without fault. You know the first time we meet the Apostle Paul in Scripture? He's called Saul. He's up and coming in the ranks of first century Judaism. He's a key leader because the first time we meet Saul is in Acts 7. It's the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, when he was stoned to death. And at the end of the story, it says, "Those who executed him laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul." Something he was maybe in charge. Maybe a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul might have been even like the chair of the Sanhedrin, the one who presided over their meetings. He'd received one of the best theological educations you could get in the first century. He said, I studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher well respected by all the people, thoroughly trained in all the traditions of his ancestors. And that was before Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus.
He was this up-and-coming, this prime leader among the Jewish people. And then things did not change at all when Jesus met him. He became Paul the Apostle and planted churches in almost every major center of the known world. The book of Acts, all these missionary journeys. And then he wrote these books and they find their way into the New Testament. If you're reading in 2 Corinthians 12, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about, he says, I know a man 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven. I read that and I think, you know, Paul, that kind of sounds like one of those, you know, I have a friend stories. Like, I don't know if Paul knows a man or if maybe Paul is the man that he's talking about who had this great experience, caught up into the third heaven. That's why he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh. To keep me to become from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, I was given a thorn in my flesh. I don't know the school of preaching that Michael, where he learned how to preach. I know that nowadays at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, they teach something they call the four-page sermon model. It's a sermon should have four different parts, and the first two parts are the trouble, the problem, the sin, or the struggle. And the first part of that is in the text, the problem as the Bible defines it. And then the second part is the problem in our world as we experience it. And then the last two parts are about grace, how God's grace responds to that problem in the passage and then in the world. So when I was first reading 2 Corinthians 12 and thinking about it through that lens and preparing to preach, I thought, well, the trouble here, the problem has got to be the thorn in the flesh. Right? I mean, Paul says it's a messenger of Satan. And it torments me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. People who know the Jewish tradition, like John Calvin, says it, three times doesn't mean that at three different occasions when he was praying, but devout Jewish people like the Apostle Paul had three times of prayer every day. So when Paul says, three times I pleaded, he means every time I prayed, every single day, I wasn't just praying, I was pleading with the Lord to take away this thorn in my flesh. Well, that's got to be the problem in the text. But I read it again. And I read it again, and I started to think about it, and I'm just not sure that the thorn was Paul's problem. To keep me from becoming conceited. I think that's the problem. That's the danger. That's the temptation. The propensity that Paul had, and preachers, I can say that I'm one of them, it's the propensity to become proud. There was given me a thorn in my flesh. I think the danger is pride. To think that we can do it on our own, in our own strength, and if anybody had any reason to become conceited, it was someone like Paul. And the thorn in his flesh is the grace of God. I know that sounds a little strange because he says it's a messenger of Satan and it torments him, and we'll get to that later. But he says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Now remember, Paul studied with Gamaliel, that great Jewish rabbi, and he knew the Jewish scriptures forward and backward. He was a devout Jewish person. And the Jews had a certain way of writing. It's all over the place, especially in the Old Testament. Now, Bible scholars call it the divine passive. But learn a little English grammar. the divine passive. See, in the Old Testament, it says, do not misuse the name of the Lord. And Jews were so worried about misusing God's name, they just didn't use God's name. If I don't use God's name, I can't misuse His name. And so when I'm talking about something God does, instead of saying that God did it, I use the passive verb. Okay? So active verbs, this is the grammar lesson, if you can stay with me for a minute. An active verb is a verb where the subject of the sentence does the action. I kicked the ball, right? I'm the one that does it. I'm kicking and I hit the ball. Now the passive is when the action happens. So the ball was kicked. Who kicked the ball? Well, I didn't tell you who kicked the ball. So when they're writing, they do this as a way to imply that God took some action without naming God because they didn't want to misuse His name. And they call it the divine passive. So Paul says, this thorn was given to me. Who gave it to Paul? Well, he doesn't say. But people thoroughly trained in Jewish tradition would assume Paul's saying, God gave me this thorn as a grace to keep me from becoming conceited, which is my temptation and my danger. A thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know what that was. Now, there's a lot of different Bible scholars, and they write a lot of different opinions, and nobody's quite sure exactly what the thorn in the flesh is. Some say, well, if it's in the flesh, then Paul's saying it's something physical. Now, something, maybe Paul's eyes were, maybe, you know, they didn't sell glasses in the first century. A lot of Paul's letters he probably dictated to other people who wrote it down, and at the end of one of his letters, Paul says, see what large letters I write with my own hand. I'm like, well, Paul takes up the pen and he writes, and the letters are really large because Paul can't really see that well. So he needs large print. And others think, well, maybe Paul was kind of like Moses and he had a stuttering problem, you know? And that was the thorn in his flesh. We don't even know if the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul was talking about when he says a thorn in my flesh. And I think that's even helpful. Because if we knew exactly what it was that was Paul's thorn, we'd say, well, that's that. But if we don't know, we more readily identify and know that we have thorns, limitations. We're human. In fact, that's what's most interesting about the thorn in his flesh is the word that Paul uses that's translated thorn. Not a very common word in Greek, and it has a host of different meanings. And one of the meanings that you can use is it's a stake. Like not the thing you throw on the barbecue, but a tent peg. You know a tent peg, a stake, you use it to tie things down, to keep them grounded, connected. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations caught up into the third heaven, there's given a stake to tie me to the ground. To keep me humble. You know, humble has the same root as the word human. The Bentleys know this. They do classic conversations, so they're learning Latin, right? A little bit, Kidogo. That was a little Kiswahili from East Africa. Humble, human. You know the root? Humus. Humus. That's compost. That's dirt. That's dust. You know, today's the first Sunday of Lent. We knew that, I think. There's purple on the cross. We're in the Lenten season of the church. Now, today's the first Sunday of Lent. It's not the first day of Lent. If you kind of follow the Christian calendar more strictly, you might know that Lent actually started on Wednesday last week, called Ash Wednesday. I don't know, most CRCs don't do Ash Wednesday services, but In the Ash Wednesday service, one of the most powerful moments for me is to receive the imposition of ashes. To come forward and the person leading, thumbs on your forehead, the sign of the cross, with burnt ash. We used to do this service at the church I serve, and every year my co-pastor, he knows I hate my middle name, and I think to keep me grounded and humble, would say, Ryan Lee Faber. I apologize to anyone named Lee. Remember that you are dust. To dust you will return. Remember that you are dust. To dust you will return. Maybe it's, I was ordained to the ministry of the word on an Ash Wednesday. We didn't do an Ash Wednesday service and impose ashes in that service, but I kind of think maybe we should do that. When we ordain someone to ministry, or this morning when we install a new pastor in a congregation. Michael, you are dust. To dust you will return. And dear friends at Trinity Church, hear this well and remember it. Michael is dust. Don't walk on him. But he's human. He's human. And let him be human. I think it's, I told you, I don't know Michael well, so maybe I'm just preaching the sermon I need for installation and ministry. God knew I needed to hear the sermon twice because I heard it twice. The guy Ron Cool, who was on the board of trustees at the seminary, and he has one sermon that he preaches for seminary graduates, and I finished a degree and then I did another degree, which in Pella they think is remedial seminary if you grew up in Canada. And so I went to the chapel service for graduates twice, and Ron Cool preached this same sermon. He called it Good News for Preachers from the story of John the Baptist. John 3, John says, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. Michael, you are not the Christ. Dear friends at Trinity Church, hear this and hear this well. Michael is not the Christ. He's human. It's the grace of the thorn that was given to Paul to keep him from becoming conceited, to tie him down to the ground and keep him rooted. I am not the Christ. Well, there's wonderful privileges being in ministry and serving as a pastor. Pastors get to come into people's lives in places that few others can ever get to. It's an amazing privilege, but it comes with incredible pressure. When you sit with a couple and you can see how frayed the marriage bonds are, and they tell you they're considering divorce, her family calls because their 5-year-old son was diagnosed with incurable cancer. What do you say to parents who are going to lose their child? What do you say to a 5-year-old boy who might not live the rest of the year? Eugene Peterson is the guy that did the Message paraphrase, and he made this observation once. No one has ever seen God. But a pastor is perfectly visible all of the time. And it's only natural, perhaps, that people move their expectations of God and put them on their pastor. And usually, he says, they expect one of two things. A miracle or an answer. Pastor, save my marriage. Pastor, why does my son have cancer? One of the biggest challenges of ministry is that we end up disappointing people all of the time because we are not the Christ. Pastor Michael is not the Christ. He can't save your marriage, and he doesn't know why 5-year-old children get struck with cancer. He can't make a husband less ornery or a wife kinder. He can't stop alcoholics who drink or make people forgive one another because he is not the Christ. He's had some ministry experience. So, Michael, maybe you know this already. The best way to fall asleep at night is to say that. When your head hits the pillow, I am not the Christ. And it's not my church, it's Jesus' church. He's got the whole world in his hands, so I don't have to. And he can hold on to it and look after it for the next 8.5 hours, Michael. 8.5 hours every night, that's what we need. I am not the Christ, John said. But I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The church belongs to Christ. And we get to be the friends. So the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens and is full of joy and celebrates when he hears the bridegroom's voice, and that joy is now mine. To be a friend of the bridegroom and to live and to work and to move among the bride of Christ, to help the people of Christ hear his voice and know his grace and live in his love. And to rejoice when we see that happen. That's what we are, friends of the bridegroom. To introduce you, the bride, to fall more in love with your groom, the one who is the Christ. We are not the Christ. We're dust and ashes. And that's the grace of the thorn that Paul had to keep him grounded and tethered and rooted. To keep me from becoming conceited. From thinking that somehow I was going to make it happen. Maybe, do you know the story of Athens in the book of Acts? So one of the missionary journeys of Paul. Paul goes to the city of Athens, and it's a hotbed of philosophy. And there's all these people who just get together and talk about the latest ideas. And they're religious people. Maybe you remember that part of the story. Paul goes, he gets to the city, and he walks around. He sees all of these different idols, and he's so distressed in his person. And he starts reasoning with people. It's the word that it uses. He reasons with them in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And he meets these philosophers, Epicurean, Stoic. And they say, hey, come to the Areopagus. Because that's like the philosopher guild. And we sit around and we talk about stuff. And you've got some new ideas. We'd like to hear more. So Paul goes to that meeting in the Areopagus. And he stands up and he makes this famous speech. Men of Athens, I can see that in every way you are religious. As I walked around your city, I even found a statue with the inscription, to an unknown God. I mean, you're hedging your bets. But now what you worship as unknown, I am going to explain to you.
Paul's trying to find some common ground and connect to their philosophy and use his reason. And really insightful readers of the Bible say, if you read that sermon, it's the only sermon Paul preaches in the entire book of Acts where he never names Jesus. He talks about the one appointed by God. And he says that God raised that one from the dead, but he never says who that one is. It's the one sermon where he never names Jesus. And at the end of the sermon, it says, some sneered. Some sneered and scoffed. Some said, oh, that's kind of interesting. Why don't you come back tomorrow and tell us more? A few believed. Historians say that Athens was the only city in the missionary journeys of Paul where he failed to plant a church. Now, what's most interesting to me is immediately after it says this. After that, Paul went from Athens to Corinth. It's the people he's writing to in the letter we read. He wrote another letter to them. And in 1 Corinthians, he mentions how he came. It's a 50-mile journey from Athens to Corinth. Probably took him longer in the first century than it took us to come down here from Iowa. Paul had a lot of time to think about his missionary strategy. I think he didn't just think about it, he rethought it. Because when he comes to Corinth, in his first letter, he says this. You know how I came to you. That first time when he came from Athens, when I came to Corinth, he says, I did not come to you with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. I'm not going to do this in human wisdom and eloquence and in my own capabilities of reasoning. I resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That's the grace of the thorn in his flesh. That's why Paul came to say, I rejoice in my weakness. It kept him tied to the ground and reminded him that he was humus, ashes, not the Christ. Now this stake that tied Paul down, he says it was a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now here's how I think that worked. Satan used Paul's weakness. Weakness was a gift or a grace of God to help him not become conceited. And Satan uses those things. You know, Michael, you've been in ministry. He'll use them. And he'll tell you, Michael, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. And some days, nobody likes you. You know, I tend to think that might be one of the only times the father of lies actually tells the truth. Except the liking you part. We're not good enough. And we're not smart enough. But it's not in our power, not in our strength. God says it's my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's what the Bible says. That's why God takes this incredible treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he puts it in an earthen vessel, a clay jar, dust. That's why he uses frail and finite and weak human beings to be our pastors and our teachers, to show that the all-surpassing power is not from us, but from God. Resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, so that the faith of this flock entrusted to you, Michael, would not rest on your wisdom, but on the Spirit's power. Let's pray together.
God, you know our weaknesses. You know our frailty, and you know the temptations that we have, our propensity to become conceited and to become proud. And Lord, you have your ways of humbling us and reminding us that we are not the Christ, but that we are human and that we are dust. And yet, O God, you have chosen to use us, broken earthen vessels that we are, to bring your word and to share your word in this world, to show that the all-surpassing power in the ministry of our pastors, but also in the ministry and mission of your people, the church, is not from us, but from you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit, who has been so alive and active in the life of this congregation, would continue to do that good work in us and through us and among us. And that you would use Pastor Michael as a tool in your hand to help us to know and to love our bridegroom. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll stand to sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."